Now, Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your word here, and we pray that you would continue to speak to us through it as we open it up now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is a majestic sermon. It's changed the world. It's so relevant to us today, even thinking of taking oaths. Like in the past week, remember Sam Burgess swearing on his children's lives that he did not gouge or did not intend to gouge the eyes of Robbie Farah in football. I think of Boris Johnson and the controversy about him breaking his oath, his marriage oath to his wife and having a mistress, and how that's caused turmoil around his leadership. And it's not just that the sermon is relevant, it's also possibly the most misunderstood sermon of all time. The great reformer Martin Luther told the story of a crazy saint who let the lice nibble on him and refused to kill any on account of verse 39, maintaining that he should not resist evil. It's an extremely relevant sermon, and it's an extremely misunderstood sermon. And we need to remember as we're reading the Sermon on the Mount, this isn't just a bunch of rules to live by. It's so important to remember that the sermon starts with verses 3 to 12. That's why we read them again just before. We come to Jesus poor in spirit. We come mourning and meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We don't come full in and of ourselves, saying we're good people and we deserve God's kingdom. No, we come empty and Jesus fills us. We come poor and Jesus gives us the kingdom. But like I said last week, he doesn't leave us wallowing in our sin. He transforms us. And what we read in verses 33 to 42, it's describing what new life in Jesus looks like. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight. And what Jesus says here, we need to remember, it's not some burdensome rule that's being imposed on us from the outside. No, this is newness of life springing up from the inside as our desires are transformed. We also need to be clear that when we trust in Jesus, we don't suddenly become perfect and live a perfectly righteous life. We have to wait until the resurrection for that. No one in this building is living a sinless life. But there's a new desire that comes alive in us as we seek to live for Jesus instead of ourselves. So if you're making notes, we've got two headings as we see two ways that Jesus changes us in this passage. The disciples' deeper honesty is the first heading, and the disciples' deeper mercy is the second. So first point, the disciples' deeper honesty. Look at verse 33 with me. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.'" Now, this is actually a pretty good summary of what the law says. In Deuteronomy 6:13, it says, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name." Or Numbers 30, verse 2 says, "When a man makes a vow to the Lord, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." So the Pharisees, who Jesus is quoting here, they've actually summarized the law pretty well. They've just applied it terribly. See, whereas this law on oaths was meant to make the Israelites an honest people, the religious leaders of Jesus' day were using it to make them dishonest. So Matthew 23, verse 16, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred?" So all this oath-taking that the Pharisees were doing, it was just wiggle room for lying. It was the ancient equivalent of the child crossing their fingers behind their back and telling lies. And so Jesus says, verse 34, don't swear at all. Don't swear at all. In verse 37, he says, simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Okay, so the Pharisees, they were using oaths so they could lie. Jesus says, stop it. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. And before I go on to explain more what Jesus is saying, it's important that we understand what Jesus is not saying in this passage. Because people have read these verses in a way that contradict the rest of the Bible. And this is a good principle of interpretation for us to learn. If you read one verse in a way such that it contradicts another verse in the Bible, you can be sure that you are reading your Bible incorrectly. Because God never lies. He always tells the truth. He doesn't speak with a forked tongue. So Jesus is not saying you can never take an oath, like, you know how sometimes people are called to take an oath and swear on the Bible in a court of law. Jesus himself was put under oath in Matthew 26:63, and he did not object to it. Paul swears an oath in God's name in Romans 9:1 and 2 Corinthians 1:23, and we see in Hebrews 6:13 that God takes an oath by his own name. So Jesus isn't condemning oaths altogether. What he's condemning is the Pharisaical approach to oaths that basically turned them into an excuse to lie. Another misunderstanding of Jesus' words has to do with that classic question of what do you do when you have a Nazi soldier at the door and a Jew hiding in the attic? I would say you can lie to protect life like that. They've kind of forfeited their right to the truth when they're there to destroy life like they are. Now, that's an extreme and a rare scenario, but I think there are other less extreme scenarios that Jesus isn't forbidding here. Like, you could put timers on your lights when you go on holidays, even though technically it's deceiving potential thieves. Or you could wear camouflage in the field of battle, even though technically it's deceiving your enemy. So Jesus isn't condemning these kinds of scenarios. He's condemning the way people used oaths to justify their lies. And he's calling for a truthfulness of speech and character that reflects someone who has been changed by the gospel. We worship the one who is the truth. And so we are to be a people who love the truth. Lies destroy relationships. You think of the mess this world is in. It all started with the lie of the serpent. He's called the father of lies. And I'm sure many of you have experienced the way that lies destroy relationships. That they can destroy whole communities, church communities. Lies can destroy whole civilizations. They're toxic. Christians are to be people of the truth. We don't need to swear oaths to prove our truthfulness, because when we speak, we always know that we are speaking in the presence of God. And so we are to be people characterized by the truth. If someone wants us to swear an oath in the court of law, we can say, well, we can swear if you want. We don't have to swear. I'm going to tell the truth either way, but if you need me to swear, I'll swear an oath there. And again, we need to remember this isn't some burdensome rule just imposed on us from the outside. No, this is newness of heart, a transformation that's happening as a disciple of Jesus. So our second heading is the disciple's deeper mercy, and we're looking at verses 38 to 42. Remember, when we come to Jesus, we come with nothing but our sin, and we come asking for mercy, and he shows it. And this then frees us to show great mercy to other people, even to people who mistreat us. So look at verse 38 with me. It says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." And that's actually a direct quote from the Old Testament. Leviticus 24:19 says, "If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured." And this is a really good law. I'm not sure if you've thought about this before. It's a really good law. It puts a cap on revenge. See, in the ancient world, if someone bruised your arm, you might bruise their arm a little bit harder. Then they might chop off your arm. And then you might chop off their head. Right? Revenge escalates. That's what happens. And then this law in Leviticus, it was really good. It stopped the cycle of revenge. Yeah, you might have heard of people criticizing it, saying that an eye for an eye only makes the whole world blind. That's not true. Two eyes for an eye might do that. But this law stops revenge. It was also a really good law because it put retribution into the hands of the magistrate. It wasn't private citizens who were meant to carry out this punishment. It was the court system, and that meant guilt was duly established and the punishment appropriately administered. And there were provisions for monetary damages to be awarded to the victim instead of gouging out an extra eye. The dispute gets settled. There's no more cycle of revenge to speak of. So an eye for an eye is a great law for a nation state. It's a hopeless law for personal relationships. And that's what Jesus is condemning here. You have to make sure you understand this. The Pharisees were applying this law that was meant for the law courts to their everyday lives. So if you slighted them in the smallest way, that'd make sure that you got full retribution. It produces a kind of fickle, mean spirit. You're so focused on the wrong that's done to you by others that you want to make sure that they pay for it. And if they get away with wronging you, there's this seething resentment that builds inside of you. So the Pharisees, they're like that road rage guy who you accidentally cut off, and then for the next 10 minutes he's tailgating you, flashing his lights and honking his horn. They just want their comeuppance. And they can justify it, and they can say, I want justice. God said eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I just want my justice. But it's not really about justice. It's about them and their resentment. And an eye for an eye wasn't meant to settle personal scores. If the Pharisees really knew their Old Testaments, they would have known Leviticus 19:18, which says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. And so even while they thought they were keeping the law, they were actually breaking it. But this is the natural human instinct. It's about self-protection. If someone does something to dishonor you or something to harm you, you want to pay them back. And Jesus is saying, no, no. You don't need to protect your own honor. Actually, remember, you don't have any. Remember when you came to God, you came poor in spirit. You died to yourself when you came to God. You came mourning and meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You don't need to seek revenge to protect your honor. You're now free to show the same love and mercy that you have been shown by Christ. And before I say much more about what Jesus is saying, let's again be clear on what he isn't saying. So there are some people who have taken these verses to extreme and ludicrous levels. So Leo Tolstoy thought that if you can't resist an evil person, then we shouldn't have police because they're resisting evil people. We shouldn't have a military. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Romans 13 says that the governing authorities are established by God for our good and that they rightly bear the force of arms. And again, if the way you're interpreting one verse of Scripture contradicts another verse of Scripture, you can be sure that you've got it wrong. So it's completely legitimate for government to resist an evil person. In fact, that's pretty much their number one job. Another thing this passage isn't saying, it's not forbidding Christians to seek legal recourse. So you could imagine someone using this passage to say that if someone is suffering domestic violence, then they shouldn't call the police. Just turn the other cheek. But in John 18:23, Jesus is struck on the face and he calmly makes an appeal to Jewish law. Or in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas are dealt with in a way they shouldn't have been as Roman citizens, they appeal to the Roman law. The example of Christ and of the apostles confirms that where there is legal recourse, Christians are completely free to take it. These verses are talking about situations where there is no legal recourse. And even when we do appeal to the law, we don't do it out of revenge or vindictiveness or seeking to protect our own honour. No, we do it because Christians are a people who love and seek justice. And what Jesus is saying in these verses is that even if there were a miscarriage of justice against you, we're still not to seek our own honour, but to respond with grace and mercy to those who attack us. One more thing this passage isn't saying is that we should just let immoral people do whatever they want. So you could imagine a drug addict coming up to you after church tonight and pointing to verse 42 and says, look, it says, give to the one who asks you. And he says, pay up. I've got to pay my drug dealer. Give me some money. No. Jesus isn't saying you're under obligation to enable his drug habit. We're not people who facilitate evil. So this is what Jesus isn't saying. Let's move on to what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 39. Jesus says, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, if you think of the physics of this, getting hit on the right cheek, most people are right-handed when they're hitting. It's a backhanded slap across the cheek. Right? In the Middle East in those days and still today, a slap like that isn't primarily meant to hurt you. It's meant to humiliate you. It's to dishonor you. So you could imagine back in the first century, a Jew converting to trust in Jesus and then going to tell his family. And he turns up and he tells his family, and his brother is angry with him. He can't believe he's done this, that he's left Judaism, he's trusting in Jesus, and so he gives him a backhanded slap across the face. He's dishonoring him. And then what do you do in response? The natural human instinct is to say to your brother, no, you're wrong. You need to trust in Jesus and give him a slap back. But that's not what Jesus is calling for. He says, no, don't take revenge. If someone wants to dishonor you like that, let him dishonor you. Let him dishonor you. Here's how Glenn Scrivener put it. He says, when you're struck, don't strike back. Take the blow. He said, don't protect yourself. Expose yourself. Don't lead with justice. Lead with mercy. Don't retreat into safety. Advance into danger. Don't shrink into self-pity. Move out in self-giving. Don't insist on your rights. Open yourself up to wrong. Don't cower in defeat. Hold fast in meekness. Don't stand on your dignity. Stand on your shame. Don't harden into bitterness. Soften into tenderness. Be defiantly peaceable. Be immovably vulnerable. Be steadfastly gracious. John Stott says that Jesus' illustrations and his personal example depict not the weakling who offers no resistance. He himself challenged the high priest when questioned by him in court. They depict rather the strong man whose control of himself and love for others are so powerful that he rejects absolutely every conceivable form of retaliation. That's what Jesus is teaching here. The second example Jesus gives is in verse 40. He says, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. It doesn't say why you're being sued. It could be a just reason. Perhaps you entered a business venture and they're recouping debts that you owe. Or it could be an unjust reason and they're just wanting to take you for everything you have. Either way, the point is that they're fleecing you. They're getting everything off you. They're even taking the shirt off your back. Jesus is saying, okay, if someone wants to drag you through the mud that badly, let them. In fact, go above and beyond what they're demanding of you. Even in your humiliation, show them grace and generosity. It shows that your treasure isn't in this world. It's a witness to them that you're not here just to protect yourself and your riches. You've got much greater riches given to you by the King that are secure and they can't touch. A great example of this was when St. John's Anglican Church in Vancouver, they had to leave their church premises. So you might know Kathy Manchester's brother is the senior minister there. And as it happened, as sadly is happening in many Anglican dioceses, the bishop had moved away from the biblical teaching on human sexuality while this church had remained faithful to the Bible. There was a conflict in court and the bishop won it and took the church premises off this congregation who'd been meeting in there for years, spent so much money on it, had weddings, baptisms, all these kinds of things in it. You can imagine the pain of having it stripped off you. Yet, do you know what they did the Saturday before they had to hand over their premises to the bishop? They held a working bee. They cleaned up the church, got it all ready, so it's handed back in pristine condition. That's what Jesus is talking about here. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. It's overflowing grace from the Christian who doesn't need to retaliate in hatred. Look at verse 41. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, this was common practice in the Roman Empire. You see in movies how police will commandeer a vehicle and they'll take the vehicle to chase the villain. Well, in the Roman Empire, the soldiers could commandeer a person. They'll commandeer you to carry their equipment for a mile. They're allowed to do that. And the Jewish people resented this as it showed that they were under the thumb of the Romans. But here Jesus says, don't just go 1 mile, go 2. It's a witness to the soldier, like, what would possess a person to joyfully carry my equipment like this? But it also shows the freedom of the Christian. It's saying to the Roman, you might think that you guys rule over us, but you don't. I'm not your captive. I'm free. I'm free to serve the Lord my God, and I'm free to serve you by carrying your equipment 2 miles instead of one. And I want you, soldier, to know this freedom too, to witness. Now, verse 42 is a bit different. In the first three examples, the disciple is the victim, and they're told not to take revenge. But here in verse 42, the tables have turned around. The one who is slapping you in verse 39 is now destitute. He's come begging to you. The one suing in verse 40 has run out of money, and he's asking you for a loan. The soldier forcing you to carry his equipment has been discharged, and he's begging for help. What do you do? What do you do? Well, if you're a Pharisee, you turn up your nose, you turn on your heel, and you walk in the other direction. Serves him right. He's getting what he deserves. I'm not going to help him. What goes around comes around. Eye for an eye. All that. But if you're a disciple of Jesus, you're completely different. God has shown you love and mercy, and so now you're free to show love and mercy to others. You know that God will ultimately judge injustice, and so you don't have to carry out your own justice. You're above the petty stuff of avenging hurt done to your ego. You're free to be generous. You're free to help out the person who has previously done you wrong. You're free to show the disciples greater mercy. So that's this passage, the disciples' deeper honesty and the disciples' deeper mercy. What I hope is that as we've gone through this passage, that we've seen that we're really just looking at Jesus. See, Jesus is the embodiment of honesty. He is himself the truth. There was never a hint of falsehood on his lips. He never used slippery oaths to get around telling the truth. When Jesus was captured by evil men, what did he do? He didn't resist. He gave himself up. He didn't grasp hold of his rights. He gave them up. When Jesus was struck, he didn't strike back, but he entrusted himself to his heavenly Father. When the soldiers stole Jesus' tunic, he didn't stop them from taking his cloak also. He went naked to the cross. Wasn't it Jesus who was forced to walk by the Roman soldiers? And he wasn't carrying equipment, he was carrying the sins of the whole world. He walked the mile that none of us could walk. And when Jesus rose again, when he was victorious, when the tables had turned, when he stood over the world in victory, and over all the evil in the world, the tables have turned. What did Jesus do then? Did he condemn us as his murderers and leave us in the darkness? When we come begging Jesus for mercy, does he leave us to get what we deserve and say, well, serves you right, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life? No. He says, my life for your life. I'll give you what you do not deserve. I was dishonored so you could be honored. When we come begging for mercy, does he turn us away? No. He says, everyone who comes to me, I will never cast away. See, Jesus didn't just preach this Sermon on the Mount. He lived it. He lived it for us. And when we understand the immensity of what Jesus has done, when we see the riches he has given us, when we come to him poor in spirit, when we see how greatly filled we are when we were hungering and thirsting for righteousness, when we see how highly exalted we have become when we come to Jesus meek, it changes us. The kingdom comes alive in us, and we want to walk in these new ways that Jesus has given us. What Jesus says here isn't some burdensome rule imposed from the outside. It's a newness of life coming from within the converted believer. Let's pray that Jesus would transform us in that way. Our Father, we do thank you so much for your precious Son. We thank you for these words here. Lord, we see that we do fall short of your glory, and we are sorry. We thank you so much for Jesus, who turned the other cheek, who walked the mile. We thank you for Jesus, who repaid evil with good and mercy and grace. And so, Lord, we fall on our knees before Christ, and we We thank you and praise you for that gift of mercy, and we pray you would transform us to be people of mercy and people of truth. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.